up in verse 1 of chapter 9. 2 Samuel, of course. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not anyone in the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who's crippled in both feet." Now the story on this is that when Saul and Jonathan were killed at Mount Gilboa, the initial stories that came in from runners was the entire house of Saul is dead. And so immediately panic erupted in Jerusalem, and the house of Saul exiled. Basically, they were emptying out the house and getting out of there as quickly as possible to save themselves from potentially a military coup or being murdered or whatever, just the sort of panic that comes over people in moments like that. And it was a nurse who picked up the young son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, and as she was running with him, she dropped him and in the process crushed both of his feet. And so Mephibosheth, from that point on, was crippled or lame in both feet. And so we see here a record of a handicap in Scripture. So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he's in the house of Machir, and the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." And then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, came to David, fell at his face, prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he said, "I am your servant." And David said, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness for you, for your father, Jonathan, and will restore you to the land of all your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." And he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" And then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belongs to Saul, all his house, I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, and he ate the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. If you can, now turn over to 2 Samuel 16. Years later, David went through a military coup of his own, and we'll get to that. But today, we're just going to pick up the details of this story and the rest of the story regarding Mephibosheth. Verse 1 of chapter 16. Now, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, had met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread and a cluster of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. The king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he's staying in Jerusalem, for today he said, 'Today the house of Israel restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord the king. And so now I'd like you to switch over to chapter 19. As David is going through his coup, we see Ziba, Saul's servant, side with David and misrepresent Mephibosheth as now betraying him. And of course, after the coup, we see a couple of things happen. Verse 24 of chapter 19. Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he said, "O Lord, O my lord the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride and go with the king, because your servant is lame. Moreover, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what's good in your own sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have? Yet I shall complain any more to the king. So the king said to him, why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house. What we see here is sort of a long story that really is tinted with a fair amount of sadness. And if you can, turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and as we walk through it, we'll think about it in this context. Now, Saul has these sons, and all of them are killed. And the only real remainder of Saul's household is Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And David doesn't really owe him, but David takes the time to be magnanimous and to gift him with all of Saul's household. And it should be noted that he picks on the person to manage that as Saul's servant, Ziba. Now, the question is, what is the nature of Ziba's relationship to Saul? It could be that he was a hired servant or steward. It could be that. Most likely, he was bound by slavery, that he was actually a slave who is worked his way up and has become the steward of Saul's household. So when David puts the onus on him or calls him and says, hey, this loyalty is now transferred to Mephibosheth, that actually makes more sense. But it needs to be understood something, that really with the way the story shakes out, Ziba had probably profited from Saul's land and his property being in limbo for a number of years, probably hung up in legal court, probably hung up trying to figure out who owns this stuff anyway. And Ziba had managed and kept his hands on Saul's property and probably had profited from it. Notice how many servants that Ziba has. Notice how many sons that Ziba has. Ziba has a large household. But David, in the order of the day, he appeals to this rule, and he says, here's the deal. We have found an heir. Thank you for being honest, Ziba. But now it is your job to work for that heir as if you worked for Saul. Then years later, as David goes through a military coup, Ziba shows up and misrepresents Mephibosheth's wishes. He says, hey, David, I happen to bring you all of this really good stuff. And by the way, Mephibosheth isn't here because he's really excited that you're in trouble. And he's even said in my hearing, David, he's even said, ah, today the throne will be restored to me, Mephibosheth. I will be king over Israel. And of course, David reacts to that as if Ziba is trustworthy. And there's probably something to be said there. And he pronounces a judgment against Mephibosheth rather hastily, and only to find out afterwards, after he's come back into his kingdom, after the coup is over, after everything's being restored, to realize that Ziba had been lying. And you'll notice something, that David's solution to that is, you know what, it has been a difficult task to take care of Mephibosheth. It has been a difficult task to simply work for Saul's household. Okay, I recognize that. Mephibosheth, you and Ziba will now split the proceeds of that property because it does seem fair. It does seem right. And Mephibosheth's answer, Mephibosheth comes down to meet David. He said, first of all, Ziba lied to me, but that's no big deal. Second of all, David, I'm just happy you're okay and I'm happy you're coming home. This is great. And also, David, you've taken great care of me all these years. Who am I to be discontent? Just do whatever you want. I don't care if Ziba has everything. Just give it to him. I don't need anything. And so we see Mephibosheth reacting to David, and we also see in this tremendous graciousness on the part of this guy. And so now let's go back to chapter 9. And look at the passage in detail. David says, is there anyone of Saul's household that I can show a kindness to? Let's find Saul's servant. Who's the guy who would know? Well, they find Ziba. Ziba, is there anyone? Yes. Well, there is. There's this one guy, Mephibosheth. He's wounded. He's a handicapped person. And, yeah, he is in the lineage. And so they call Mephibosheth forward. Mephibosheth, of course, knows what happened to Ishbosheth, and he's afraid of what might possibly occur to him. And David hands to him his inheritance, his legacy. So I'll pick up at verse 9 of 2 Samuel chapter 9. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul, all his house, I have given to your master's grandson. You and your servants, your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land and take care of him, and he shall eat at my table regularly. And Ziba responds in verse 11, absolutely, whatever you want, my lord, no problem at all. And then Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and so we see Mephibosheth living in Jerusalem and taking his ease. Now, we have to understand that David draws a distinction between what is legal and what is ethical. And this is one of the great distinctives of the Christian life and the Christian belief system. We are not so much concerned with what is legal and what we can get away with, but more in the sense of what is right. David has this promise that he's made to Jonathan. Jonathan, I'm going to show kindness to your house perpetually. Whatever happens when I come into my kingdom, you guys will not be damaged by that in as much as it is my power. And so when we see David finding this heir, we see him handing that property. And folks, this is an incredibly important thing. Because there are some people who would look at Mephibosheth and say, well, okay, he's got a handicap, he can never be king, he is absolutely no threat to David, not a big deal. But we also have to understand that David was going to gift this property to him, gift this inheritance to him, before he even knew he was handicapped. But there's incredible significance in handing that over. First of all, we have to understand that when David was on the run from Saul, David had to hide out his family with the Moabites just to keep them safe. In the ancient system of the Near East, you would look at that and say, okay, this for that. You did this, so I'll do that. Retribution was not considered grotesque or ugly in any way. If David had hunted every one of Saul's sons down and killed them after he became king, not only would it have been expected, but it would have been considered completely ethical and right and moral, no problem, but certainly within his legal right. And David doesn't do that. The next thing we have to understand is that by handing that property back to Saul's sons or his grandsons, David is making a public statement, and it's a statement that many people would interpret different ways. We notice here, David doesn't think politically. He thinks more in the sense of morally. And folks, I think there's much to be said on this point in our nation's present history. That we need to stop, I'll tell you what we need to do, is move in a direction that moves away from politics and moves more in principled right and wrong. It really disgusts me when I see politicians moving in circles of, oh, this is a great political point, we're going to use this as a political tool, with no question as to whether it's true or not, and most specifically, whether it's right or not, whether it's right to do a thing. I would love to see a political generation pop up that demanded such righteousness out of its leaders, and I don't think we're there. It's a sad thing. We would never put up with it in the church, but we seem to put up with it in our political life in our nation's history. That's a sad thing, I think. And so we see David as a political leader doing a thing that really puts him at a disadvantage. By handing all of this property to Mephibosheth, he is legitimizing Saul's reign. When Saul was king, he was king. And everything he owns as a result of being king is still his. There would be a lot of people who would look at that and they'd say, oh, well, David knows he has no right to be king, that it really should be Saul's household, and he's just assuaging his guilt by handing that to Mephibosheth. But we understand his motivation. His motivation is based on a promise he made in friendship, a promise he made to what he considered God's anointed king and God's anointed household. That doesn't delegitimize his position. It actually strengthens it because he understands authority and authority structure. And so David does a thing that isn't politically good sense, but is ethically right. Christian, that needs to be your standard. That needs to be your standard. What's right? Not what I can get away with. Not what's legal. Not will they never prosecute me for this. But really the question of rightness. What's right? What obeys my authority? What keeps me in the line of obedience? How do I keep myself up under who God has put over me? How do I move in a way that's right? And kids, I want to encourage you here. Many of you will say in your brains, in your hearts, well, Mom and Dad will never find out. You realize what you're doing there. You're making a legal case for getting away with something rather than what's right and wrong. We all do this. And just so you know, if you're doing that as a kid, you'll do it as an adult. We constantly are measuring our lives not based in what's right and wrong, but really based in what we can get away with and what we think gives us the maximum advantage rather than what is right, what is righteousness, what says to God, I'm serious about obedience. And so we see David moving in that direction. We see it constantly in his scriptures that David is moving always towards, hey, what's the right thing? What's the promise I've made? Not, what can I get away with? And when he does do that, it really pops up. And we'll talk about that more in future weeks. The second thing we need to notice is that as David moves towards doing this for Mephibosheth, he's legitimizing Mephibosheth as a person. And folks, this is a crazy thing that we see in the ancient Near East. And we saw it as regards Bartimaeus in the New Testament. Bartimaeus was a man who was born blind, and we all know the story. And as he shows up after his healing, or rather before his healing, that as everybody's talking about Bartimaeus, they go to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, let me ask you a question. Was Bartimaeus born blind because of his parents' sin, or because God, looking through history, recognized that Bartimaeus would sin in a certain way, and so he cursed him beforehand? So there's the question, is why is this guy born blind? Because the presupposition is any handicap is seen as a curse from God. So people would have looked at Mephibosheth, and up to this point, they would have even said, and some people would think this way, you know what? Look at what happened to Saul's household. Look at how everybody gets killed, and the only remainder, the only guy who's left at the end of it, is Mephibosheth, and he's handicapped. He's lame in both feet. God's put a curse on that home. God's put a curse on that home. And so David actually undoes that. He undoes that. He looks at Mephibosheth's circumstances, and as he hands him Saul's property, as he hands him Jonathan's property, he is saying to the culture, look, God doesn't work that way. You guys look at handicap or bad circumstances or any number of things and you go, oh, that's God's judgment. That's God's judgment. You don't have the ability to do that, guys. And David is legitimizing Mephibosheth as a person. He's really not only doing something that's politically damaging to himself, but he's really going against the grain of the culture, which would have seen Mephibosheth as the just recipient for Saul's sin. The just recipient for God's judgment as it's worked out. We see hints of this in the book of Job, where Job's friends gather around and they say, hey, here you are, you're going through the circumstance, you must have done something wrong. You have no idea how many Christians I have talked to through the years who, as soon as trial comes in their lives, very often there's a well-meaning Christian at their elbow saying, hey, you wouldn't be going through this if you hadn't done something wrong. Folks, I don't know where that thinking comes from within us, but there is such a circumstance-driven mindset that really characterizes the Christian community at times, that numbers and blessing and real, oh, that means you're on the right path. And trial and hardship means God must have it out for you. That is not the way we see in Scripture. Be careful with that mindset, folks. Is it legitimate to ask the question, have I sinned? Of course it is. Of course it is. But to look at someone's life in a moment of trial and make a judgment that you must be under the condemnation of God is not only harsh, but it's just not biblical. Trial comes in your life for all sorts of reasons. And Jesus' response over Bartimaeus is one of those that captures the moment. Now, for years in this last century, we've seen this in the health and wealth movement, in the name it and claim it faith movement. The idea is that all disease is from Satan, and therefore, if you're in the middle of disease or hardship, it must be God's condemnation. This has permeated the Christian community. But one of the great combating verses to that is Bartimaeus is sitting there in blindness, and when people are asking Jesus, hey, why is this person blind? Is it because of his sin or his parents' sin? Jesus responds, neither. This case of Bartimaeus being blind is not the result of sin at all, but rather the converse. God wants to do a glorifying work, and so he's handed Bartimaeus a trial of blindness, and now I'm going to cure him from it just so that you can see the glory of God. And that's exactly what happens. Christian, and I also know it's hard when you go through hard things. And it may cut no ice with you at this moment for me to say, if there's a trial in your life, it could be there so that you can learn something about God and grow in it. I know it can be difficult to say that to you, but it is the truth. One of the great, absolutely overwhelming truths of a passage like Bartimaeus and a passage like Mephibosheth is that God absolutely allows Bartimaeus to go through his entire life into adulthood blind. Blind. So that when he reveals his glory, it's understood the history that went into it. And folks, there are things that you may haul in your life and haul around in your life that are absolutely burdensome. Could be a thorn in the flesh where there's this persistent disease or a handicap. It could be an issue where you constantly struggle in this one area of where God's testing you over and over again of whether you'll walk by faith and really trust him. It could be in any number of life circumstances like finances and job changes and upheaval. It could be that. One of the great truths of Scripture, one of the overwhelming truths of Scripture, is that God can leave things like that there in your life for years so that he may shape you with it, so that he may hone you with it, so that you may grow. And that's hard. But it's a hard truth from Scripture that matters. Mephibosheth comes into a handicap, and that handicap is with him forever. He goes through privation. He goes through difficulty. He goes through really living in isolation for a period of time, only to find, as God changes the circumstances, God's using that in a picture that's much broader than Mephibosheth himself. It shows things about David. It shows things about how God works. It shows things that are counter to the culture, which would look at Mephibosheth and say, oh, there's a guy cursed of God, only to have David say, that's not who he is. These are wonderful things in Scripture. Wonderful things. But also notice this, that David works out good. One of those things, the Bible-wide idea, is that we are called to action. James puts it this way: if you show me your faith, I'll show you my faith. But my faith can be seen in action. And Christian, this is where we've got to work. And I will never, ever, ever tell you anything related to the idea that if you work hard, you'll go to heaven. If your works are good enough, you'll get there. I'll never tell you that. But I will tell you what is plain in Scripture, is that if you are a believer, you should be constantly, ceaselessly, without failing, working out your faith in righteous action. And notice the sacrifice that's given here. David doesn't have to do good. Jonathan's household is dead, as far as he knows. He doesn't have to go looking for a good to do, but he does. Let me ask you a question. How much good do you look to do? I started asking myself this question seriously, sort of in preparation for this sermon over the last few months. How many times do I step out of my way to do a good for another person? Or is it just incidental? Where I look for something that God would be pleased in, that God would be maximally glorified in, and I go and do it, even if it's sacrificial, even if it takes digging, even if it's hard, and I confess to you, not a whole lot. Now, part of that's just the circumstances of my life. I try and work out good amidst your lives, and sometimes I'm successful with that, where I can help you with a problem or help you with a project or, you know, even help you get you to the doctor or whatever that is. And that's sort of the normal pastoral role. But very rarely do I say, what's a great good I can do in someone's life and go do it? I don't do that as often as I should. Especially if it involves the spending of money because I'm cheap. Especially if it involves an inconvenience because I'm busy. Especially if it causes me to have to listen to somebody, because I do a lot of talking and a lot of listening. And the last thing I want to do is add another conversation. I don't have to. Maybe you're like that too. Christian, we've got to move in a different way. We really do. Today in Sunday school, we talked about this concept, and it's very clearly seen in Romans that life is not about us. It's about the Lord. How much of your life is intentionally and purposefully shaped to say, how do I glorify God today? And let me go look for opportunity to do that. Let me make opportunity to do that. Or are we just trying to get through the day with a little bit more money than we had yesterday, with a little bit more security, with a little easier day and a little bit more time to ourselves? I was talking to somebody who's considering a leadership position here at the church. And I'm just going to be very blunt with you. Being in leadership at this church is a gigantic hassle. It is. Because the people who are involved in leadership are already very busy people. They are. You need to thank your leaders. Your deacons and your elders and your Sunday school leaders and your youth leaders, those guys are busy. Adam and I live this place. To be honest with you, sometimes I feel like we kind of have it easier than a lot of people in leadership. Yeah, it takes up a lot of time. But we're here anyway. You know, it's no sacrifice for me to go down the hall and vacuum because I'm here. I'm working on stuff anyway. But man, somebody living out as far away as Shermansdale has to get in their car and drive up here and empty a garbage can. Somebody's got to do that thing. Man, being in leadership here, taking a service role here, it's a hassle. And it usually involves people who are very, very busy, who then take on an extra sacrificial role, make time in their schedule, and they attend meetings. Oh, my Lord. And I'm just going to confess, I hate meetings. And let me just, I'm going to going to come completely clean. I hate every meeting. Elders meeting, I kind of hate it. Council meeting, kind of hate it. Worship meeting, I kind of hate it. I just don't like meetings. I'm just not a meeting person. And if I'm ever in a meeting and I feel like I'm having a meeting about a meeting, that's when I get really like, oh, what am I doing here? I am much more comfortable doing. I like to do things. Meetings, not my bag. Adam loves meetings. He's good at meetings. You love meetings, don't you? You seem to. Yeah. And those people are up here working a meeting that'll go to 11 o'clock. Those are mostly elders' meetings. Council meetings, a bit shorter, although there have been some. Man, you sign up for that kind of life to do a great good for this group of people. It's a hassle. That's what leadership does here. So I would like you to consider a leadership position. How's that? This is good stuff. It does. It involves sacrifice. And as we come into this season, this is a season where we confirm leaders. And all those people who said yes to deacon are going, wait, what in the world? What have I just signed up for? Yeah. Yeah. Your life gets busier. But that's really what goodness does when it's worked out. It takes on sacrifice on behalf of another with no real measurement of the cost of that. They just do. But it comes with what we think is a payoff, a blessing. But that's something you sort of obtain by faith. But to step in a leadership role, it pays off in faith. Those ladies who have worked really hard to build a women's ministry here over the last couple of years, they've realized how much time it takes, how much sacrifice. But they want to do a good. They purpose to do a great good for a group of people. Christian, that's what you have opportunity to do. And that will never happen if you're thinking about what's legal or what I have to do as opposed to what's ethical, what's right, what's the calling of God in my life. We see David in his role as a leader of Israel consistently step into not what do I have to do, what's my obligation, but what can I do, what should I do, what's God's calling in my life. You want to see your home change? Take on that mindset as a parent. Not what do I have to do with my kids today, but what can I do? You want to see your relationships change and your friendships? Hey, how can I be a better friend to this person? What's a great good I can do for them? That's what God's calling is. That's where our push should be. Mephibosheth becomes the recipient to that. And notice that attitude at the end of the story with David. Notice what it breeds when you do that kind of good in another person's life. Mephibosheth's a guy who's gone through a lot of privation in life. He wakes up every day, and you know his feet hurt. And he's walked through that process for years. And as David works out good for him, Mephibosheth's response is gratefulness, thankfulness, contentedness. Man, what if a thing you do for another person could produce such fruit in them? Gratefulness, contentedness, thankfulness. Mephibosheth's response to David, as David seeks to make amends and to give a blessing in his life, Mephibosheth's response is, David, you've done enough already. If I just lived like a savage for the rest of my life, you've done everything and more than I ever would have expected or that you ever needed to do for me. Let Ziba have it all. I don't care what tomorrow brings. I'm just glad you're here. I'm just glad that you're safe, O King. What if this whole church operated that way? What if we constantly stepped into a greater good, all for the sake of the Lord? That we constantly look to do for one another than to just take. And then we were determined that as somebody measured out blessing in our lives, our response was over the top, thank you. And we learned to be content that way. What if one day our kids were really obedient because they're walking with the Lord, and our response wasn't, why can't you do that every day? But our response was, man, thank you so much. This shows maturity. This shows greatness. This shows a real good in your life that God's doing. What if we reacted that way to one another? I think this place could change. I think our community could see it. I think they might hear a little easier, or perhaps more effectively, when we say, then, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? And so we end Mephibosheth. Let's go to prayer. Father God, as we prepare for communion, I ask that you do a great work in our lives, that we examine ourselves, that we not drag sin or hard feeling or something against a brother into this communion, but that we would rather conversely drag into this communion a greater degree of communion, that we determine to do a great good as we work out our Christian faith for and in one another, that we lay aside sin and old hard things and past hurts and past offenses, and seek to live rightly with one another now, on our part, taking responsibility for our peace. To not ask the question of what must I do, but what can I? What good can I do and determine in the life of this hurting brother or this person who suffers here? It calls me to look for opportunity that we might walk with you better in a way that works out the gospel for people who are saved by faith and given the gift of the cross. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. We look at 1 Corinthians 11 as Paul gives instruction on this. He gives it as a warning. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And so there's this call that as believers take communion, that we would examine ourselves to make sure that we keep short accounts with God. Short accounts of sin and areas where we need to forsake. The goal here is not that we abstain from communion, but that we would take it in a worthy way. If we go forward now to take of the bread and the juice, we would just ask that you would take a moment to examine yourself before the Lord. Instruct your children on these things, that only believers participate, only those in communion with the church rightly, and that those who have placed in the judgment of sin should not receive, or those who are too young to understand.